Morning. How y'all doing? Good. All right. Revelation chapter 14. Have your Bible, Revelation chapter 14. What would you do if you knew the future? Think about it for a second. What would you do if you knew the future? What if I told you, or what if you found out that the news company that recently IPO'd would be the next Apple or Google? You probably start buying as much stock as you can afford. That's not one of those, oh, that's kind of nice to know type of information, is it? Not like, oh, that's great. You probably go and sell everything off, try to buy as much stock, borrow as much money. What if I told you you found out next week's lotto numbers? 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, 42. What would you do? Would you go and buy a ticket? Would you buy two tickets? Would you even need two tickets? Of course not, right? Or what about if it's something, maybe it's not a good news. What about something bad? What if I told you, or you found out that if you drove on 880 this next week, it'd be incredibly fatal for you? What would you do? Probably call in sick, take PTO, do whatever it takes, and you're not going to be on the road. You're going to dip into your, you know, stash, your Armageddon stash of food. You're like, I'm not going anywhere, right? I'm not going to step into my car. And if you knew that if you drove on 880 this next week, you're not going to leave your house, would you? Or if you knew that something bad would happen to you. We've been in the book of Revelation, and what we've been doing in the book of Revelation is actually getting a glimpse of the future. The future for those who are in Christ and the future for those who rebel against Christ. And just like all these previous scenarios, these, you know, made-up scenarios, I don't know the lotto number, I don't know the next IPO, I don't know any of these things, but just like if we actually had these scenarios, it demands a response from us with the information we've learned. Just like all these scenarios we've kind of brought up, it's not one of those scenarios where we just go, that's kind of nice to know, and you live, go on with your everyday life. It actually demands a response. It demands that you go and, you know, sell certain stocks to buy stocks, or it demands that you go out and buy a lotto ticket, or it demands that you stay at home. And in Revelation, it's demanding a response for us. And it is calling us to carefully consider and respond to the message of Revelation. So as you know, this series we've been going through, Ready, preparing today's faith for tomorrow's reality, that's the goal for us this morning and each morning as we preach through Revelation. And what we were trying to see is what present-day response do we need to take in light of future revelations or future realizations? So in the past few weeks, we've seen that being a follower of Jesus is not easy sailing, right? As we've been going through the last few chapters specifically, or the last couple of chapters, we've seen that it's been really, really difficult being a follower of Jesus. Now, there are some temporary but also very real suffering and consequences to our faith. We know that our enemy is Satan, and he is fighting and warring against God and all of those who follow him. So as he wars against God, he wars against us. And we are seeing that even in the previous passages, that those who have placed their faith in Jesus have actually seen defeat against Satan, right? Satan has some real earthly victories against God's people. And we're seeing that the red dragon, which represents Satan, and his beast, which represents the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, this anti-Trinity, we can call it the anti-Christ, and we got Satan, the enemy, and here we are. They seem to be winning, and the Christians seem to be losing in this great spiritual war. But on top of that, we see that these spiritual wars have some real consequences for our life, right? We see that there's a real physical consequence. These are not abstract concepts, but real life pain and real life trials. And we see at the end of chapter 13 where we left off that all those who chose to follow the beast, they received a mark on their hand or on their forehead. And that mark was the mark of the beast, being 666. And we've learned last week that it stood for unholy, unholy, unholy. And so in the Jewish culture and their context, the way they understood it, is that it meant unholy, unholy, unholy. And we're reminded in this about the terrible cultural significance, the terrible realities of Emperor Nero and his persecution against Christians. So for the Christians who hear about this and read about this and see this, they're reminded of a very real, tangible example of Emperor Nero and his terrible persecution of Christians. And so it's giving them a glimpse of this horrific future. But John also shows a future of great hope. A future of great joy, where we're going to see some of that this morning. And it shows, and we see that this morning, and for us, we're called to examine, as we kind of see all this, our own lives in light of the future realities and where we stand in all of this. In all what's going on, where do we stand? Where's our future? And we know that our future lies for those who follow Christ, and we know that in this passage, we see the future for those who follow Christ and those who do not follow Christ. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, well, where do I end up? Where am I heading? Where am I going? And in this passage, we're going to unpack that very question. Where am I heading towards? Where am I going? And the passage this morning states this: the direction of your life will either lead you to eternity with Christ or lead you into eternal torment. The direction of your life will either lead you to eternity with Christ or eternal torment. So let's start reading this morning, kind of see how that thesis plays out. Chapter 14, verse 1. Goes, I look, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living, creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So John sees this vision of Jesus Christ on Mount Zion, which is just another name for the holy city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a representation of God's dwelling place, the holy city. And so Mount Zion was a representation of kind of where God dwells. And we see this 144,000 saints. What we read earlier about in chapter 7, verse 4, these 144,000. And this number is a representation of completeness, not a literal 144,000 people saved, but a representation of completeness, a representation that nobody's missing. And on them are the mark of Jesus Christ. And we saw earlier this mark that God has placed on their foreheads actually protected them. And this mark stands in contrast of the fake mark that the beast gave earlier, we saw in chapter 13. And so their foreheads are sealed, not with the mark of the beast, not this fake imitation, but the mark of the name of the Father. And so here we are. We see that the people are singing and worshiping God. We had a lot of hard passages earlier about how evil triumphed and how Satan and the demons have been attacking his people. And we have all this kind of, we talk about how there's so much suffering, and as believers we're persecuted and we will face real earthly consequences. But here we see that there's actually triumph. We see worship, we see joy, we see people singing songs. There's this brightness and this joy in this passage. And then we find it a little bit odd that we're going to have to kind of unpack a little. We find it a little odd that these 144,000 people are described as men who are virgins. And this whole idea sounds incredibly bizarre for us, especially for our time, that they're described as these men who are virgins. And they And it sounds a little offensive, right? Because they said they didn't even defile themselves with women. And we're going, what in the world does that even mean? It sounds incredibly degrading for us if we don't really understand the cultural context. But here what John is doing, he's describing the saints' spiritual purity as symbolized by their sexual chastity. Now, this is he's using this illustration because he understands what sex is. So for us, kind of really quickly, sex is the most intimate act that one person can have with another. And this is why God fences off this gift to be enjoyed in a marriage between man and woman. And so he kind of fences this off, not because God's a prude, but because of this deep intimacy is not something that we shallowly share with one or with just another person. It's not something you just go and share with somebody. And so he takes this and he goes, this thing I created, sex, is a representation of this deep spiritual intimacy. So this act of intimacy that God has given us points to a deeper spiritual intimacy. And we see this in Scripture, that it is not just a mere physical act and an expression of emotional, physical, and spiritual intimacy. And so that's why in Scripture we see that God uses this metaphor time and time again in the Old Testament, that when Israel goes and worships other gods or goes and worship other idols, he says that you are committing adultery. You're committing a spiritual adultery. And we are created in a way that if we are in this deep and intimate relationship in the confines of marriage, that when we see or hear of a spouse that might commit adultery, there's this deep pain of betrayal, because we're created in that way because it represents God's deep and intimate relationship with us. And so this is why we see that the people here are described in this way. That the sexual intimacy or their sexual purity is actually pointing to a deeper reality of a spiritual purity. But before I continue, I do want to kind of stop for a little bit and talk a little about this. Of kind of like when we see and we're talking about like, oh, here we go again, right? In church, we're talking about sexual purity and we're talking about, you know, like we're talking about how people can only enjoy this in the confines of marriage. And we're going, man, like, we always, like, you're kind of like just the things you see on TV or the things you hear, it just sounds like people are being incredibly constricting or incredibly just like judgmental. So I want to stop and first to talk about this a little bit. Some of us maybe in this room have, in the past, maybe stepped out of what biblical intimacy was, what says for us. Could have been maybe in your youth or in college or maybe perhaps afterwards or any time in between. But I want to be clear for us this morning before we kind of move forward. God longs for us to be spiritually pure. He longs for us to be spiritually pure. And that purity has been paid and atoned for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so none of us have ever stood on our own merit or said that we have done enough to stand before God pure. That has only been given to us through the cross of Christ. And because of his sacrifice, Jesus has come to take away shame and reproach. He has come to take away guilt and pain. And for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't come to shun or look down on anyone who's ever stepped outside of that biblical bounds of marriage. We don't say that we are better than another because we all understand that none of us have ever been spiritually pure. And then all of us needed Christ to cleanse us from within. And friends, in Christ and only in Christ, there's true forgiveness and grace. And by God's grace, we have the shame taken away. And it's not. And when we talk about this idea of sexual chastity, we're not talking about it in a way that if you have stepped out of that before in the past, that you're now condemned forever. No. All of us were spiritual adulterers to God. And all of us, whether physically or spiritually, we have committed that type of adultery. And so it is not in the place for any of us who have experienced Jesus' forgiveness and grace to look down upon one another in judgment and condemnation, but for us to understand and realize the gospel speaks into that and cleanses us from within. And so for some of us this morning, I know maybe we have maybe experienced that type of pain of maybe betrayal, or maybe in premarital, or maybe in marriage counseling, you found maybe some really deep and dark secrets from your spouse, or you had to share some very deep and dark secrets in your own life. May I just encourage us this morning, how does the gospel play into that? How does the gospel say that you are now able to step out of that? That the shame is removed, the reproach is removed, and that you have now made spiritually pure because of Jesus. And I know that we might have taken a quick detour, but I do feel like it's a necessary detour because I don't want anyone to leave here going, well, I've made some really bad decisions in the past and I can't take that back. But in Christ, you are forgiven, and we need to learn to start giving that grace to one another, especially if we know the past of our fellow friends or our fellow spouses. So let's kind of keep on going. Watch how the redeemed are described here. He goes, they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. There is no lie. They're blameless. And it's because of Christ they are blameless. It is because of what Jesus has done they are blameless. And in this passage, we see this picture of what it looks like if your direction of your life is pointed towards eternity in Christ. And specifically in this part of the passage, we're asking ourselves, right, is the direction of my life leading to eternity in Christ? And if we're trying to answer that question, we must ask ourselves, are we those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes? As you look back with me in verse 4, it goes, says, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And so the first point we see ourselves in the passage this morning is follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, I'm not saying we're supposed to go out and find ourselves a lawn chair, blow up a whole bunch of helium balloons, and float our way to heaven. Let's go find Jesus, right? He's up in the sky somewhere. We're saying that we're constantly confronted with the reality of our lives, that the way we live our lives is either showing or reflecting that we follow Jesus or we're following something else. And we've noticed that in a lot of our own lives, it's easy for us to draw imaginary lines in the sand that says, Jesus, I will follow you within these confines, and I'm not stepping out of that because it just becomes too hard or too difficult. But we see here that the redeemed, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He draws no boundaries. That wherever Jesus goes, they go as well. And what's amazing here is that Jesus is the one that's there. He's with him. And these people that they're just kind of walking alongside them, like, have you ever seen a child follow their parents? And it's like in that way, it's like they follow wherever they go. And essentially here it says, following the Lamb means that you obey in everything that Jesus says, even if it brings difficulty or hardships, or if it makes you uncomfortable. But he's not asking us to do it for the sake of being uncomfortable. He's asking us to do it to make his gospel known. So the question is, will you do it this morning? So here's the deal. Jesus isn't asking us to kind of be something we're not. He's asking us to take the next step, essentially. He's asking, will you take the next step of faith with me? Will you take that next step? Will you follow me in that next step? Spend some time thinking about this. So what are some of the examples that we have seen in our own church of people following the Lamb wherever he goes, people taking that next step of faith in their own life? We've seen in the past, I've been here for over 8 years. I celebrated 8 years earlier in February 1st. I've been here for over 8 years. When I first got here, I don't believe any of us, there's no one here that lived in Hayward. We're still trying to figure out our vision. We're still trying to figure out where we're supposed to go. We're still trying to figure out what we're supposed to be doing, like what we're supposed to do in our lives. And within these past 8 years, we have started developing this understanding that God has called us into Hayward, in this area, for a very specific reason. And I've seen within this past 8 years more and more church members moving into Hayward. Not because they felt like the school systems were great, not because they felt like it was a really safe place, not because they felt like this is where they wanted to be, but they bought into the vision that God has called this church into Hayward for his mission. And so people start taking steps of faith, going, where am I supposed to be in the midst of all of this? And a lot of our church members put their money where their mouth was. They invested into Hayward. They bought into Hayward. They moved into Hayward. And so for some of us this morning, perhaps Jesus is calling you to move. Maybe he's calling you to move into Hayward. Maybe he's calling you to move somewhere else. Maybe he's calling you to downsize and take that money to do things with him. Maybe he's calling you to invest in a certain place or learn to be hospitable. Also, in the past 8 years I've been here, I've seen missionaries being sent out to the nations right here. Seen people go to India for a year working on justice, or people going to China in missions. And we've sent out people working with college students in very difficult areas that the gospel is essentially illegal. Recently, we sent our sister, Mindy, 3 months into Ghana. Short terms, long terms, life terms. We've seen people go out. And there was a representation. There was an example of going, I will choose to follow Jesus there. I will follow the Lamb wherever he calls me. And in the church this size, I believe that Jesus continually calls some of us to reach the nations. Will you follow him there? We have seen members in our church following Jesus with their resources. Maybe you do small things or large things. Maybe you go sponsor children or give to missions or just taking somebody out to eat as a reflection of hospitality and love and generosity, or inviting people into your house. Jesus says, follow me there. Will you go? Some of us this morning, following the Lamb simply means to stop running from Jesus and turn around, which is really the first act of faith. Some of us have been running from Jesus for so long. So instead of just like, so for some of us, we are just stagnant. We're not moving. Jesus is going and we're like, I don't know if I can take the next step. Some of us have turned tail and ran the other way. And maybe for you, if what following looks like isn't even taking steps, but stopping. And maybe there's just some part in your life where you just need to go, I give up, God. I've been trying to do it on my own. And I'm ruining everything. I thought you were against me, but I'm learning that you're for me. And maybe for some of us this morning, it just means to stop and trust him. To turn around and say, all right, I know that being closer to you is going to bring a lot of earthly pain, and that's why I've been running, but I'm going to stop. Because I know that being with you is far better than running from you. And we see the good news is that Jesus came down so we can even have that opportunity to stop and turn around. Have you ever realized that? That if God did not send his son to live and die and resurrect as a payment for our sins so we can have redemption and reconciliation, that this option wouldn't even be on the table. But it is. Because Jesus has come to save and redeem all those who are willing to stop and turn around. And that's what we call repentance. That's what we call faith. And we always say it means to stop moving in one direction, going, living for me and turning and living for Christ. And that's what repentance and faith looks like. And for some of us, we need to stop running from God today. Will you follow the Lamb? The famous missionary, Jim Elliot, who died following Jesus, following the Lamb into the rainforest of Ecuador. He wrote this in his diary many years ago. He says, he is no fool who gives up or gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And for us this morning, we must realize following the Lamb means that we give things that we can't keep, but we're gaining things we can't lose. So will you follow him today? Let's pick up from verse 6. We'll keep on reading. And it says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they must rest from their labors, from their deeds, and follow them. Here we see three angels in this passage. The first one comes to deliver the eternal gospel, for the hour of judgment has come. He's calling the people to worship and fear God. The second angel brings us back to Babylon, the city, which is a representation of a city and a people who are against God. We are seeing two cities in Revelation, Babylon and Jerusalem. And brings us back to Babylon. And here they are, like we mentioned earlier, the sexual immorality spoken here is a picture of the spiritual immorality in the hearts of people. Hence why Babylon is described in this way. And lastly, we see a dark and painful picture of those who choose to not follow the Lamb, but instead follow the beast. And in the end, it calls for endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commands of God and follow and their faith in Jesus, they're called blessed. And even though some have given up their lives, their very lives, in obedience to Christ, They followed the lambs into death as a stark reminder of the price they have paid. But they're also showing that it's absolutely worth it. And when we are reminded in this passage that the direction of your life will either lead you to eternity with Christ or eternal torment, even if the current road is not easy. So we need to evaluate the road that we're going, the direction we're heading, where the Lamb is leading us towards. And the focus here is the destination, which is Christ himself, and to persevere till we get there, even though the direction towards eternity with Christ is not easy. And that's our second point, that walking with Christ, following the Lamb, the direction we head towards towards eternity with Christ, it is not an easy road. Following the Lamb is not easy. We've seen this again and again in this book. John continues to write and tells the believers to endure because it is not easy. Following Christ is not easy. But where are you heading? It's worth it. I was having lunch with our guest speaker, actually, for our youth, for our young adults and young families retreat. And so I actually had lunch with this pastor, and we went out and just kind of spent some time getting to know each other, catching up. And we went to this one restaurant in Hayward, this Mexican restaurant that he's been going to a lot. And this guy is amazing. Like, the first time I had lunch with him, he goes to the same restaurant over and over again so he can build relationships, and he's going and he's telling people about Christ. So he already has a relationship with the waiter, right? Because he's been there so many times. And so through that, he's having gospel conversations with him, he's talking to him. And before we eat, he asks this waiter, "Hey, is there anything we can pray for you today?" And I mean, that's pretty, and that in itself, I think that's a lot for us to learn, but that's not my point. What came out of this man's mouth, this waiter's mouth, is what astounded me. It blew me away. And that doesn't happen too often, but it blew me away. Because I'm not even sure if this man is a believer, this waiter was a believer. I was led to the conclusion he might not be. But what he said blew me away. He said this: "Can you just pray for me for God to be with me?" Okay, that's pretty normal, right? A lot of times when we ask people to pray for us, it's just like, "Can you just kind of give us health, make life easy, just I want to have can God just bless our family?" But he followed up with this: "You see, I'm okay if life is hard, just as long as I know that God is with me." And I was like, I just kind of stopped, and I was like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this guy just said, like, it just astounded me about his perspective of what a relationship with God looks like. Like, whether he has one, I don't know, but it's astounded me that he understood what walking with Christ looks like. Because he understood that life is not easy. And that's not the goal. He's like, just as long as God's with me along the way, I'm okay. I don't know about you, but if you ever kind of step into my own home and hear my prayers, I'm telling you, those are not the type of prayers I normally pray. It's a lot of whining and complaining, kind of bratty. "God, why? Oh, it hurts, God. Life is so hard. Why would you do this to me, God? Oh my goodness, this happened, God." And there's like a part of me sometimes, I just can't step away from that. Like, if I look at myself, I see it's like, "You're kind of whiny, Dennis." But I just couldn't help it. "Oh no, God, this pipe burst. Oh no, God, this happened. I can't believe I have to go do this. Oh no, God." You know, like, and just like always all these things that happen, right? Like, "Life is so hard, God. Ants are back again. Why would you do this to me?" Right? Like, have you ever had those? It's like, "Seriously, ants, I can't believe, God, why do you hate me? You got these little ants everywhere, and I can't even leave food out. You must hate me, God." Right? Like, and sometimes that's how I feel. Like, if anything bad happens, even the small things, it's like, God, why do you not like me? But here we're seeing like, this is not what he's like. Walking with Christ is not easy. That's why Scripture tells us to endure. No one ever tells us to endure when life is easy. Right? When was the last time somebody told you to endure in your vacation? Right? Just stay on the beach another hour. I promise you it will be okay, right? No one ever says that. No one ever tells us to endure in comfort. So when Scripture tells us to endure, it's very explicit. Walking with me is not easy, but endure, and you will be blessed. How many of us can say that this morning? That I am willing to endure. I will follow Christ wherever he goes. I will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, no matter how difficult it is, because I know I'm with the Lamb. I'm with Christ. And this guy, this waiter, just blows me away by his understanding, like his biblical understanding of what following Christ looks like. And it gets to the point where he's like, they're talking about people dying. Like Scripture is saying, like, right? Those who go, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord. He's saying that those who were had faith, they followed Jesus and they killed them. And it's like, blessed are they. Right? Now they can rest from their labors, their deeds, for their deeds follow them. Saying, follow Christ no matter how difficult, even if it leads to death. Because if I end up dying, as long as I'm following the Lamb, he goes, that's fine. To quote the late R.C. Sproul, he says this, there are only two ways of dying. We can die in faith, or we can die in our sins. None of us can avoid death, but we can either die in faith or die in our sins. And here's the call for this endurance of the saints to keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. To endure. Because following Christ is not easy. Following the Lamb is not easy. But he's calling us to endure. Let's finish up this passage this morning. Because then I looked and behold a white cloud seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, goes, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. And the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So we see in this first character, one seated on the white cloud, the golden crown on his head, the sharp sickle in his hand. Here stands Jesus. And in this picture, we see he comes and he gathers his children. He gathers those who have the faithful. So he's reaping those. He's cutting the wheat. He's bringing them in. And then we see a second picture, an angel who has a sharp sickle, and he reaps the grapes, and it gets crushed. And it gets stamped on, representing divine punishment. I think this is the picture of the grim reaper where we get it from, the sickle in his hand. Essentially, in this passage, it ends with this way. Well, which one do you want to be? Is the direction of your life leading you to eternity with Christ? Jesus reaping you? Or eternal torment? Getting reaped and crushed? And this isn't a game of chance. It's not which group am I in. I don't know what, you know, I don't know how to play this game. Maybe I just get lucky. But it's a stern reminder for us that you reap. You literally reap what you sow. Now, for a lot of us, when we think of that, we probably think, well, we have to go do a lot of good things, right? We have to be more upstanding people. But again, I want to remind us, you reap what you sow. So if you sow the seeds of self-righteousness and trying to earn it yourself, trying to get your way to heaven on your own, then you're going to reap the realization that you're going to fall short of that 100% of the time. The call for us to sow is to sow faith in Christ. And that's the what we're supposed to, in our deeds and our thoughts and our statements and our affections, that's what we're supposed to sow. We're supposed to sow a trust in Jesus, knowing that he will come back for us. Or we're going to end up suffering like the wine press, or in the wine press like these grapes. You see, the illustration of this wine and wine press, and maybe you caught on earlier in the last passage or the last section we read with the cup of wrath that you had to drink. All this is a representation, is a symbol, is symbolizes God's wrath, his righteous indignation and anger towards sin. And we see this poured full strength in the cup of anger. We see this terrible picture of the grapes, right, back into the wine press, and it's going, and it's a really terrible picture. You think about it. It's like blood flowing out. And we're seeing kind of these two pictures in our mind as we close this morning. And as we close this morning, we're seeing that Jesus either comes, you either belong to Jesus or you don't. And that's kind of the last passage, right? You either belong to Jesus or you don't. So either sow faith or you sow something else. But as we close this morning, as we think about this picture of the grapes and the wine press and this wrath, this kind of terrible picture, I want us to recall another passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. It says this. This is the night before Jesus was going to be crucified on the cross. And he's in the garden. He's praying. And he says this. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' crucifixion and death on the cross, that was him taking the cup of wrath on the behalf of those who follow and obey him. He took the cup of wrath for those who chose to follow the Lamb into eternity, no matter what hardships or obstacles they faced on the way. He took the cup of wrath so we don't have to. And this morning, we're actually called to sow the seeds of faith that were given to us so we can reap an eternity that we do not deserve because Jesus took the cup of wrath. And because it says in Isaiah 53:5, he says this, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The crushed grapes is a representation for those who choose to not let Jesus take that cup of wrath on their behalf. So they went and took it themselves. And we are looking in this passage, as we're looking at these two very kind of distinct roads, as we stand in the fork of the road, one leading towards eternity with Christ, the other leads to eternal torment, we have to ask ourselves, well, which road will I choose today? Will I follow Christ? Will I follow the Lamb no matter how difficult it gets? Or will I choose to take this cup by myself? We'll end here as a reminder, as we're reminded of Jim Elliot's quote again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Will you be on the right side of eternity today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't like these passages because it reminds us just how terrible the consequence of sin is. It reminds us just how terrible it is for those who've walked away from you, who run from you, who choose to not follow you. But then as we meditate on this, we're reminded just how amazing your sacrifice was, because it doesn't have to stay that way. But this is actually a message of hope. Because the reality is all of us are on a road towards eternal destruction and torment. But there's actually a fork, and that fork in the road is a great gift. And I pray for those this morning that you convict our hearts and you show us that maybe it's time for us to get off the road we're on. Follow you today. Maybe it's time for us to stop trying to do things our own way, but see that your way is better. And though the road towards you and walking with you is long and hard and difficult, it says it's the narrow way, but it's the way that leads to eternity. May you give us the courage to walk in that way today. For all this in your Son's name.